Take some time to, we are just finishing up looking at some of these healthy markers, and this is the last one. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, starting about halfway through that verse. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. This is God's word. Growing up on the prairies, it's kind of natural whenever you turn on the radio that you will run into some country music. Now, regardless of how you feel about this, I actually tend to enjoy country music, but I know there are some people out there who have some problems with it. But country music is one of those interesting genres of music where there seems to be many contradictions. For example, one of my favorites is Brad Paisley. And Brad Paisley has some wonderful, if theologically incorrect, songs about heaven and about following Jesus and those kinds of things. And then, you know, if you continue to listen through some of his albums, you'll get some songs about being out partying last night and getting drunk and being with a woman that maybe you shouldn't have been with, right? So there is this wonderful contradictory nature within country music. As one of my friends said, country music is about having a girl on your arm, a beer in your hand, and Jesus in your heart. And it really does seem to be this ongoing contradiction of we love Jesus, but it doesn't really make that much of a difference in our life. I love Jesus, and I get smashed with my friends. I love Jesus, and I also live with my partner. There is these ideas in country music that where if you were to actually hold it up to the Bible, right, you'd say, well, there's some things here that, yeah, are okay, but there are some things here that as you kind of read through Scripture, you're kind of going, wait a second, that's not what the Bible says. And there is this cultural Christianity that can even seep into rural areas. For example, around here, I would say that most people, if you were to talk to them, they'd say, oh yeah, I believe in God. And generally, even when they say God, they generally mean some kind of vague, kind of Christian-y sort of God, right? There is that general sense. And yet, I think in the many years that I've been in the church, I think there has been a ton of confusion as to what it actually means to be converted, as to what it actually means to be a Christian. Because someone, if you talk to them, they'll say, oh, I believe in God, as if that's somehow a trump card. Like, oh, I believe in God. Well, that's great, but what does that mean? Even the demons believe, as James would say, and they shudder. So believing in God isn't totally where we're going with this. So what does it actually mean to be converted? What does it mean when our passage says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved, those who had been saved? And so we are looking at this, and notice what the text does not say. The text, first of all, does not say, because the church did all of these things, in other words, because they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, and all the other things that are talked about in here. It doesn't say, because they devoted themselves to these things, that these people were saved. It says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Because if you ever read through the New Testament, what you're going to find is this. You're going to find that there are some churches that are incredibly healthy, and then you're going to find some churches, like the church in Corinth, that is absolutely unhealthy, and yet still somehow God uses them to save people. It's amazing that sometimes church health isn't always attributive to how healthy your church is. But conversion, as people are converted, what it does show is that it does show that there is life in the church and that God is graciously using the church. And certainly, as we do these things, I think we lay the groundwork, as we do the things in these verses, we lay the groundwork for people to come and to see what true and real life in Christian faith is, true life in God is. And so there's lots of ideas around the word conversion, but the word conversion simply means to bring over from one belief, view, or party to another. That's what it means in the English dictionary today. And indeed, I think there is some idea that there is a belief thing that's going on, but not just that. To be converted also means that there are significant changes in how you live your life. If you look at how these people live their life, you can see that it's kind of different from their Jewish upbringing. Notice, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, the ordinances or the sacraments, and the prayers. and awe fell upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. You can see that there are new habits that have been formed, new identity markers that are being addressed. And as these people have been converted, it's not just like they said, well, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's actually changing and shaping the way that they live. Because here's the idea of belief in the New Testament, is that belief isn't just something that you believe intellectually. Belief comes out in the things that you do. So what you believe isn't just like, oh, well, I think this is how reality works. No, they would say, if you're living a life separate from what you believe, you don't actually believe it. And so for the early church, what would happen is that they would believe these things and they would do these things. There was no mind and body difference. It was one and the same. To put it in one way, I grew up in Nipawin, which has a junior hockey team, which actually just won the championship. Woohoo! First time in my lifetime, actually, that they've won the championship. And so the Nipawin Hawks are this junior team that I grew up cheering for in my hometown. And my parents moved to Melfort, who has another hockey team there called the Mustangs. And basically, they are our biggest rival. Every time Melfort comes into the barn, we hate on them, we razz them, we tell them, you know, you're a horrible team. Tough stuff for, you know, some 18-year-olds to have to deal with as we yell and shout at them. But this team would, when my parents moved to Melfort, they began to change their allegiances. All of a sudden, they weren't Hawks fans anymore. They were Mustangs fans, which is almost as bad as being Vikings fans, which now my parents are, so it's bad news. But as they became these fans, my dad actually was on the Melfort Mustangs hockey board, and it's just like, it's this great thing. And so we would go to games sometimes when I was in Melfort, and it was always great when the Hawks were in town, because I'd be sitting with them and a bunch of Melfort people, right? And the Nipawin would score, and I'd be like, yeah, right? Just trying to make it really a really big deal. But here's the thing. Not only did my parents change their allegiances in their heart, they actually changed their behavior by going to the games, by wearing the jerseys, by actually being part of these rituals of standing up and cheering when someone scores, right? They didn't just change their minds intellectually and say, oh yeah, I support the Mustangs, and then wore a Hawks jersey to the games, right? No, they said, no, I'm a Melfort Mustangs fan. And they went and would participate in those things. And it's the same thing that's going on here. People are moving ever so slightly from Judaism to Christianity. And the distinction isn't super strong yet at this point in the church's history, but there are some subtle differences. And so they are beginning this new life in Christ and changing their behavior. But is this something that we can do for ourselves? Well, let's turn to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, it should be up there. And as we look at this text, what we are going to see is Jesus' view of conversion and what it means. In the context, we know that there are people who believe in Jesus. If you look in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. So basically, what the text is telling us is we had these people who were believing in Jesus, but they weren't all the way there yet. They weren't believing in everything that he had done. They were still, you know how crowds get sometimes, they're still a bit finicky. And so there's one man who they center in on, a man who became a believer, whose name was Nicodemus. Verse 1 tells us there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We know that he was a Pharisee. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And what Nicodemus is basically asking is, who are you? Who are you? We've seen these signs from God. Is there something significant about who you are? And Jesus turns the question on him and says in verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, It can also be translated born from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you may not think about the birthing process all that much, but it's actually something that you don't do or have much control over, right? I don't know if you've been in the room when I've had the privilege of being in the room twice when my children are born. And let me tell you, they didn't do much. Right? Who's the person who's doing all this stuff? It's the mom, right? The mom is Yasha's going to be in trouble in a few minutes. The mom is the one doing the work, pushing this baby out, bearing this child for 9 months, and then going through the process of pushing these children out. Birth is not something that we create, and new birth is something that we cannot create. Jesus says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And so the reality is that we need a fresh start. Imagine if you could go back in time and talk to yourself and say, actually, you should make some different decisions with your life. Well, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying you need a fresh start. You don't just need Nicodemus as a religious teacher who's lived his life by the book pretty well his whole life. You don't just need to be someone who does good things. You need to be able to start over. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. And Nicodemus finds this idea that he actually has no control over these things, that Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? In other words, he's saying to Jesus, how can I do that? This sounds absolutely impossible. How can I be born again? And Jesus says to him these words. Truly, truly, notice that's the second time he said this. Verse 3, he said it. He says it again in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born again of the Spirit. Now, there's been a lot of controversy as to what the phrase, unless you are born of water and the Spirit is. Some people are going to say it's baptism, that the water is baptism. Other people are going to say that the water is simply bodily fluids that come from physical birth. But I think the best way to interpret this is to look at Ezekiel chapter 36. If you look there, Jesus, I think, is alluding to this text. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27 says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So we see in this text that Ezekiel is saying to the people of God, you need to be cleansed. You need to be cleansed from your sin. And he uses the image of water to do that. And then he says, and you need my spirit. You need the Spirit of God in order that you're able to live a new life, able to live and walk in the statutes of God and being careful to obey all of his rules. And so in light of this text, what we find out is that to be born again, first of all, means to be cleansed from our sin. Jesus is going to talk about how he is going to be lifted up as a snake, as the snake in the desert was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes in him, those ones will be saved. Jesus is saying, if you want to be born again, you need to be clean. You need to be forgiven of your sin. You have to be born of water. You have to be cleansed of your sin. And so Jesus is making that offer to Nicodemus, that his sin can be cleansed, and not only that, but that he can be born of the Spirit. And to be born of the Spirit means that you are given new desires. The New Testament talks about how the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and long-suffering and all of those kinds of things. there is new desires and new activities that come out of a person who has been born, not just simply asking God for forgiveness, but has actually been born of the Spirit, has been born from above, has been born again. So they are given new desires and are seeking out the things of God. In other words, Jesus is saying that if Nicodemus wants to see the kingdom, he doesn't just need to get his act together and get all of his ducks in a row. He actually needs to be forgiven of his sin and needs to be given new desires by the Spirit. And the thing that Jesus says is, by the way, you can't control it. For that which is born of flesh is flesh. In other words, those people who are born of physical birth, those people are physical people. And those who are born of the Spirit, they become spiritual people. They become people who love the Lord and love what he desires. But then he goes on to say, you can't control this. Don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Remember, this is the days before meteorology and knowing how wind was going to go, right? And it's a perfect illustration for being in Saskatchewan. I mean, who here hasn't stood on the flat prairie and been like, whew, this is some big wind here. I can't control this. I can't maintain this, right? And just like we can't control the wind, we cannot control the work of the Spirit, but we know where it's being. We know where the Spirit has worked and been active. All you have to do sometimes after a big windstorm, right, is go out to your backyard, right? And if there's some branches on the ground or tree trunks on the ground in certain instances, we know that the wind has been here, right? We know that it's been at work. And in the same way, you can't look at someone who's been born of the Spirit and you can't say, oh, nothing's happened here. No, you see the effects of the Spirit. You see that the wind blows, that God does as he pleases and blows where it wishes, and you hear it sound, and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes, and so it is, Jesus says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't argue with someone. You can argue with someone till you're blue in the face about how they need Jesus. But unless the Holy Spirit is at work and active in their life, you're not going to see any result from it. And that's why when we're talking to people about the Lord, that's why we need to pray, not that God would give us the right words necessarily, but that God would be working in their life so that they are able to receive and be ready to receive those words. Because thankfully, it's not up to you and me to have the exact right things to say. We want to certainly know the Word, and we want to be in the Word, and we want to study those things. But we also, I think, need to have deep, deep trust that the Holy Spirit is going to work in someone's life, whether that be now or whether that be later on down the road. If we want to experience this, all that we have to do is ask God to move and work in people's life, that God would have mercy on these people. Because here's the thing. If you've ever tried, I used to be a youth pastor, and so one of the things that happens to youth pastors all the time is that you have to try to get volunteers, right? You have to try to find people to help you continue this program, right? And so as you're trying to find people, right, there's some people who will come along maybe for a little bit. But the people who stay because they actually want to stay and want to help. The people who don't, like, you might be able to convince them to come for a time, but unless they actually catch a vision for what's going on here, they're not going to be interested. And it's the same thing with talking to people about Jesus and conversion. Unless the Holy Spirit is at work in their life, there are some people who might come for a bit. But unless the Holy Spirit is rooted and active in their life, they're never going to be able to stay. Why? Because other desires will take them other ways. Whereas the Holy Spirit, when he is involved in our life, he gives us new desires and gives us a way to change. And that is, at the bottom line, that is kind of what conversion is. Do I believe that we are saved by faith alone? Yes. Do I believe that you could, hypothetically on your deathbed, say, Jesus, save me, and he would save you? I absolutely believe that. But I also believe that if you've been saved, that Jesus didn't just save you to sit around and do whatever you wanted for the next however many years you're on this earth. I actually believe Jesus saved you to be holy. And that's why he gives us the Holy Spirit, to set you apart for his purposes and his tasks so that we can give him glory. True conversion isn't just saying a prayer, which is something that I have often heard people say. Well, we know they were saved because they said a prayer at camp one time. It's like, really? Because the rest of their life, they certainly didn't live like they were saved. While it is enough to say a prayer, as the Reformers said, the Reformers talked about how faith alone saves, but faith that is not accompanied by works, that doesn't save. And I would say the same thing, that I believe that faith alone will save you, that if you put your faith in Christ, it saves you. But the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life is through how you live. That the Holy Spirit actually changes and shapes your desires. And so at this idea, Nicodemus is just frankly confused. Verse 9, he says, how can these things be? And remember how difficult this would be for Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. And Paul has talked about how he lived his life to be super obedient to God. And now he's being told, actually, you can't do anything except fall on your knees and be dependent on the mercy of God. That is a very different way of living than being told that you can earn your way into the kingdom. And so Nicodemus is saying, how can this be? How can it just be me being dependent on the mercy of God? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? Don't you understand what I'm saying to you, Nicodemus? Haven't you been teaching this your whole life? And you've missed it? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, Nicodemus, if I've told you the thing that gets you into the kingdom and you're not believing that, how on earth will you believe if I tell you anything more? For no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, there's no one who's been to heaven who's been able to come back. But I've descended from heaven. And I am telling you exactly what the Father has said. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This story that Jesus is referring to is a very simple story. There are these poisonous snakes that have attacked Israel because of their whining and their refusal to listen to God. And so God says to Moses, make a bronze snake. And when people look upon that snake, if they trust in my promise, they will be saved from the poison that is happening, to them and killing them. And so that's exactly what Moses did. And as the people looked upon the snake and believed in the promise of God, they were saved. They were healed miraculously. And in the same way, Jesus says, you don't just need a work of the Spirit. You need to look upon me, the one who is going to go and be lifted up. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to be ascended. I'm going to be lifted up on your behalf. Just as the snake was raised in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That's the promise. And for each of us, as we look on Jesus, here's the thing that we see. We see someone who has died for our sin, who took our place and bore our sins on the tree. And as we look on him, the question is, do you believe the promise of God? Do you believe that Jesus' death is enough to heal you, to save you? Because that's what Jesus is saying. Whoever believes in me, they will be saved. They will receive eternal life. And notice what he says. He says eternal life. Now, a lot of people tend to think of that in terms of, that's something for the future. But that is not how the New Testament understands it. The New Testament understands eternal life as something that we not only receive in the future, which we will, for sure, but it's also something that we receive from the Spirit himself. That as we go through our lives and experience the presence of God, that we experience a taste of that eternal life now through the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is saying, you're not just going to receive eternal life in the future. That's something you're going to receive now as you look upon me and believe in the promise of God that all who confess their sins to me will be saved. And then John goes on to comment this in verse 16. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And there's much that we could say about his ongoing commentary, but just to say this, that the promise of God is for all who believed, because whoever believes in him, as John says in verse 18, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, what John is commenting on is, if you don't look upon Jesus and believe in him, you're in trouble. You stand condemned already. And so the reality for you and for me is that if we want to be born again, we need to realize this isn't something that we can do on our own. It's already been done perfectly through the work of Jesus Christ. And that work, that wonderful, wonderful work of Jesus, gives us the eternal life that we find in the Holy Spirit. And so as we close for the moment, let me just ask you this question. Have you been born again? Do you find that your desires are more and more being shaped by God and by His Spirit? Do you find yourself seeking after those things? Paul encourages people to test themselves, to make sure that they are in the faith, to make sure that they have been born again. Because if you have, that means that your desires are being shaped and changed. And I'm not saying that you can't have your moments where you're having just a really bad week or a really bad month. What I'm saying is, you recognize, if you're recognizing that you're having a really bad week or a really bad month, that is the Holy Spirit working in your life, saying you need to be shaping and changing these desires. And so have you been born again? Because to truly be converted means to believe in the promise of God that your sins have been forgiven through Jesus and that there is new life offered by his resurrection and by the Holy Spirit. Because what you believe comes out in what you do. And secondly, let me just ask those of you who are born again, let me ask you this. Have you fallen for a doctrine of conversion that is less than what Scripture calls us to? Have you fallen for what I would call the country music doctrine of conversion, which basically says, I believe in Jesus, and me and Jesus got a good thing going, and that's all that matters. I can do whatever I want from this point on. Because I would say that as much as I love a number of country music artists, that is kind of the doctrine of conversion that we are taught implicitly through country music. And I would say that while a number of the things that they say are true and are valid, it's incomplete, if I can put it that way. Is people are not recognizing how this actually changes your life. How you don't just, as Brad Paisley says, you wear a cross around your neck on Sunday and say a cuss word because it's Monday. Right? There is this general mistakenness that's going on. And so let me just encourage us that in a very real way, we need to encourage people to be truly converted. Not just saying, I believe in God, but encouraging them, if you believe in God, then how come you're not attending a local church? Not just our church, I mean, but any church. How come you're not seeking the things of the Lord? Ultimately, as a church, we desire that people become Christians, but we don't just want to get people in the seats. We want them to become true Christians, people who truly believe in God and are being shaped by his word. As I've been, a couple weeks ago, I reconnected with an old high school friend. We hadn't seen each other for about a decade. And due to my work with Power to Change, she found out that I was involved in this, and she said, hey, we'd love to hear about what you're doing there. And so we went out there and saw her. And the funny thing was that this gal, she wasn't even a Christian when I graduated from high school. She didn't even go to my youth group. She would have said, she would have been kind of a country Christian. Like, she would have said, I believe in God. And her family would have said, I believe in God. But she never really entered into a true relationship with Jesus. And so it was through her aunt, actually, that she got saved. And as she got saved, she began to get involved with Power to Change because she found that her desires were changing. She found that she needed to experience the life of God. And so she said, well, you know where I need to go? I need to go find where my Christian friends are. And she said to me, you know how we had some friends in high school who would read their Bibles during the high school reading time. She said, I found that so weird. And I don't anymore. Why? Because her desires have been changed. She's now married to, she gave up the boyfriend that she was with when she became a Christian shortly after that. And the guy who she's with now is a believer, and they have a son, and he's terrific. His name's Jude. He's awesome. And you just have these wonderful people who, as the Holy Spirit worked in this gal's life, has been shaped and changed, and her desires have changed. And is she perfect? Of course not. But who here is? but we see her desires being shaped and changed. And in the same way, that is my prayer, that our desires would be shaped and changed, and that as we have come to Christ, we would be born again, and that we would encourage other people to be born again. Don't allow country music to be the means of your what you think about conversion. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and to call people to repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you change us and shape us and give us new desires. Lord, we do pray as that you in your mercy and grace would add to our numbers day by day, not because we want to be something significant, but because we want your name to be something significant in this community. And so, Lord, we pray for our church, for the gospel church, for all the gospel-believing churches in the area, that, Lord, day by day, you would add to their numbers daily so that people in this community would know of the glory of Jesus and the wonderful offer of grace that is before us. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Thank you for this time together, Lord. We ask that you would continue to bless us as we worship you in song in a moment. In Jesus' name, amen.